So yeah, so the teaching series is called The War of Desires. And essentially, we all know this to be true, that if you were to lift the lid up on your life, like opening the bonnet of a car, and you were to explore the engine, we would all acknowledge that we're just a massive bundle of desires, aren't we? That we've got all sorts of different longings, longings for companionship at a deep level. That could look like marriage, it could look like something else. We long to be successful, maybe in our careers. We long for fame. We know we probably shouldn't, but we really do, don't we? We care about our reputation. There's all these different longings, there's all these different needs. We've got physical needs, sexual needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, mental needs. The list goes on. We've got loads of different desires, we've got loads of different needs. And the big question is, and it's the question of this series, like, how do we follow the way of Jesus with all of that? And the reality is, most of us experience life under the bonnet, like the engine. We experience it as like a war of raging desires and raging needs that sometimes overwhelm us, and it creates real anxiety. I don't know how to find the way of Jesus. I don't know how to manage all these different desires. And if we were to boil the whole series down to kind of one statement, it would be, we need to learn to love Jesus above all else. Like, the way to manage all these different desires, ultimately it boils down to choosing to love Jesus, choosing to put him first. Augustine, a theologian from the early centuries, famously said, love God and do what you like. That was his summary of ethics. The actual quote that often isn't, you know, given in its fullness is this: love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is beloved. He was basically saying, if you want to manage all these different desires, and he wrote this book, Confessions, where he was honest about all these desires that were overwhelming him. And his conclusion was, if you truly learn to love God, then you just do what you like, which isn't love God and be free to do whatever you want to do. It's love God. And if that's the driving desire, the driving force in your life, all these other desires will find their right place, right? So sexual desires, it won't be like, well, what, you know, in the pursuit of sexual freedom, what can I do? It's like, now, how can I honor God with this desire for sex? And how can I honor God with this desire for significance and this desire for influence and all these different desires? How can I honor God with those desires? Love God and do what you like. And this is a mindset. Augustine's obviously building on just the scriptures as he comes to this conclusion for his ethical framework. You see this in the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the context of the Ten Commandments, and that the Ten Commandments are given to a liberated people. They spent 400 years in slavery. God redeems them, leads them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, on this journey towards the Promised Land. And he gives to an already free people the Ten Commandments. Not as a way of getting free. That's the stereotype. That's just not true to the story. The Ten Commandments aren't a pathway to get free. They're a pathway to stay free. And already redeemed people are given these guidelines so that they can flourish and live life fully in the kingdom of God. So if these are guidelines to human flourishing, then it kind of makes sense in them, doesn't it? Like, don't kill each other. That's kind of, you know, fairly straightforward. If you want people to flourish, don't kill them. If you want people to flourish, then don't commit adultery, and don't lie, and don't steal, and don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Honor mum and dad from time to time, and make sure you take a real good rest, like written into these commandments for human flourishing. And most of us know these seven, right? Like, brilliant guidelines if we want to live life fully. But what we often forget is that the framework for the 10 begin with the first three, which is essentially the commandment to put God first. And once you get that right, everything else begins to follow. So here's commandment number one: you shall have no other gods before me. I'm not going to be one amongst a number. No, I need to be number one. You love me above all else. Here's commandment number two: you shall not make for yourself an image, in other words, an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. I need to be number one. Here's number three: you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. These are commandments about worship. And when you get worship right, all these other desires find their rightful expression, right? So we see this in the Old Testament. And Jesus builds on this thought. He's asked by a teacher of the law. And the question is, what is the greatest commandment? Now, remember, I've given you the context of the Ten Commandments. They're guidelines towards human flourishing, how to live life well, how to live under the circle of God's blessing. So when the guy comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? He's basically saying, could you kind of like summarize all of the law, the Ten Commandments, but more than that, just the whole of the Jewish Torah, the kind of the Jewish law, the framework for living, 613 different commandments that make up that framework for life. Could you just summarize it all in a statement? Like, how do you really flourish? How do you live life well? And Jesus says, yeah, happy to do so. This is a paraphrase, obviously, of the Greek. Happy to do so. He says, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Some translations or texts say strength as well. This is the first and greatest commandment. In other words, if you really want to thrive, if you don't want to just live life like with all these desires at war with one another, if you want to sort of like lift your head out of the dogfight and actually begin not just to survive but to thrive, you need to love God with every part of who you are. With your mind, with your heart, with your soul, with your strength. You get that bit right, everything else falls into place. You ignore that bit, it's going to get messy. You're going to be at war with yourself, at war with others, at war with God. Love God above all else. That is the pathway to human flourishing. Hopefully I've persuaded you from the text that this is a biblical idea, but let me just go one step further. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is essentially the new law. As Jesus begins to say, I've come to fulfill the old law. Here's the new law. Here's the new pathway to blessing. And ultimately, it's relationship with me. I am the law giver. I am God incarnate, God in human flesh. Relationship with me is the pathway to blessing. That's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. He begins to announce blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those that mourn, and blessed are the meek, and blessed are the peacemakers, and the list goes on. He's announcing blessing. Here's the new pathway to blessing. And then you've got a lot of his different ethical teaching about marriage, about forgiveness, and dot, dot, dot. And then you've got this beautiful summary verse. Beautiful summary verse. Matthew 6, verse 33. And he says, this is what it really boils down to. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that I've been teaching you about, how to live life in the kingdom of God, that will all make sense. All that will be given to you as well. All these deep longings and desires, they will be satisfied only if you seek first the kingdom of God. Not seek it as one of a number of things you're seeking. I'm seeking like fame right now. I'm going to be a big deal someday soon. I'm seeking wealth. I'm seeking luxury. I'm seeking comfort. I'm seeking sexual fulfillment. I'm seeking, list goes on. And one of the things I'm seeking, it's called the kingdom of God. Not that. Like, seek first the kingdom of God. That's why the first three of the Ten Commandments are about your relationship with God. That's why when Jesus summarizes the whole of the Torah, he says, love God. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there's two reasons we're doing this series. I just want to be really honest. The first reason is that one of the things I've observed, and I've observed this at KXC, more than anything else, I've observed this in my own life. I also get to travel a little bit and speak at churches and conferences, and it's something I've observed, and I'm observing it more and more and more, and it's genuinely worrying me. Which is why I want to speak into it. And what I've observed is that people don't know how to worship God anymore. Like, they just don't know how to do it. They don't know how to enjoy intimacy with God. So as I look around Sunday by Sunday here at KXC and in different churches, I think this is particularly true of millennials. Those beneath the millennials, I actually think there's more freedom in the generation coming through than there is amongst millennials. So particularly amongst millennials, but it's far broader than that. As I look around in worship, there's moments where I can sense the Spirit is close, like that God is in the room and there's an invitation deep into his presence. There's an invitation to experience more of his kingdom at work in our lives. And I look around the room and a lot of people, this is the common posture of worship often, where people don't actually sing. And again, I'm not pointing fingers, and no one in the room need feel any judgment about this. And again, I'm speaking to myself first and foremost, but where people can just watch worship, not engage, not even sing and add their voice to the chorus. The body posture is I'm really close to this and I'm spectating it. And I know what some of you are thinking. And do you know why I know you're thinking it? Because I'm thinking it sometimes of like, oh gosh, I've got to endure this time of worship. I've got to endure this song. I hate this song. And you've got this narrative going on within, and worship is passing you by. And do you know the King of the universe is in our midst? Like it says in the scripture that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, so that when we worship, the King of the universe is in the midst of us. And yet we're not even engaged. We're not even singing. The body posture is like, not really interested. I want to get through this so that I can have a coffee at the break and then endure the talk. I'm obviously half joking. The equivalent for this would be, and I'm sure we've all been there, when you go to a restaurant and just sort of like within sort of like distance, sight lines, you see a married couple. And you just realize that they're there. You know they're married. You can see the wedding rings. But like there's no engagement. There's no eye contact. There's no chemistry. They're not talking to one another. Like there's no banter. You know, there's no flirting. It's like this functional thing of like, oh my goodness, they're having dinner together. They're paying good money to eat in this restaurant. But they're like, they're not aware of each other. It doesn't feel like there's intimacy. There's no kind of electricity in this kind of like chemistry between them. And we've all seen it, right? And we've all thought like, I don't want a marriage like that. I don't want a relationship like that. I want something far more dynamic, that's life-giving, that's beautiful. Marriage is the covenant throughout Scripture that points to what our relationship with God is meant to be like. You know that, right? So the story of Scripture is the story, it's a love story. It's a story of two becoming one. It's the story of marriage. It starts with the marriage, heaven and earth, God and humanity becoming one. It ends with a marriage, God and humanity, Christ and the church, heaven and earth becoming one. The in-between sections is essentially us turning our back on God, us being unfaithful, but God choosing to remain faithful and pursuing us because he wants to wed himself to us. So marriage is a signpost to what our relationship with God is meant to be like. Side point for just like, give me 30 seconds on this side point. It's why there is no marriage in heaven. Because when Christ returns, that which was pointing towards what things were meant to be like, we'll be living in that reality. So the symbol we won't need anymore. It's why Paul, in his writings, basically says there is a higher calling than marriage. There's something more beautiful than marriage. It's celibacy. And I just want to say, I'm really sorry, because I know in the church and here at KXC, we've put marriage on a pedestal, and there's something more beautiful than marriage. There's something that Paul would say is a higher calling. His language is better by far, and it's celibacy. Because that which marriage is pointing towards, which is an intimacy, a union with Christ himself, Paul basically says, for those that are single, for those that aren't married, you get to enjoy a greater level of intimacy. So I want to say, I'm sorry when we've made marriage the goal and elevated marriage. And I want to honor the single people in the room and say, you know, what Paul would say, which is, go for it. It's not wrong to desire marriage. That's great. If you long for that, that's absolutely fine. But there's something that's available to you that's utterly precious, and it's union and intimacy with Jesus, right? That was a side point. So back to this couple having, oh, Kath liked it. Back to this couple having dinner together, right? We all basically look at that and think, I don't want that kind of marriage if I ever get married. And I don't want that kind of friendship, which is essentially functional, but there's no life in it. I think some of us, when it comes to worship, have settled for that kind of worship, that it's functional. We believe in God. We believe that he took on our flesh, he died and he rose again. And we're at a table with him, with arms folded, not talking, no chemistry, no engagement, thinking, I wonder what we're going to do after dinner. And that terrifies me. So I just want to be really honest. It really frightens me. So we as a church want to teach the whole of the congregation. I want to learn in my own life how to worship God, how to have conversation, how to engage, how to enjoy a greater level of intimacy. This is what Simon Ponsonby writes in his book, More. A non-experiential religion is suspect. I think that's being generous. A non-experiential religion is suspect, for it fails to deal with the totality of our being. Long before the Holy Spirit became an article of the creed, he was a living reality in the experience of the primitive church. Sometimes when we worship, again, I'm just watching people, and I know this is true of myself at times, we're just singing theology, right? We're just singing doctrine. Sometimes we're not even singing, we're just reading it. And yet there's something so alive on offer, which is the God of the universe roaming the room by his spirit, wanting you to experience his love, his grace, his mercy, his nearness, his intimacy. Why would you settle for a functional relationship when you could have a relationship that's fully, fully alive? Do you want it? Oh, I do. I do. Here's the second reason for the series. Is I'm in conversations a lot at the moment where essentially the question is, I don't know how to manage all these desires within. Some of these desires, I think, are wholesome desires, but I just don't know quite what to do with them. Some of them I just don't think are very wholesome. I don't know what to do with them. How do I manage all of these different, competing at times, desires that are raging within? And we want to create space during this season, during this series too, to talk about some of those desires. But there's something I want to say before we tackle how to manage desires, which is the best way to manage desires is to order the desires. To order the desires. And when it comes to order, we've read the Ten Commandments and we've heard the teaching of Jesus and we've read the Sermon on the Mount. And the order is love God and do what you like. So I know that there's a number in the room and I want to honor you that have basically said you'd love KXC to facilitate some more conversations about creating a healthy dating culture, right? And certain stories have come in that would suggest that it could be healthier. I think you know what I'm saying. And we want to have those conversations, okay? Just want you to know, we want to have the conversations about how we as a church community can create a better and healthier dating culture, right? But before we even talk about a healthy dating culture, I want to talk about how we love Jesus above all else. Because I genuinely think that the two are related. I think if you want a really healthy marriage where the relationship is alive and not functional, if you want a date in a life-giving way that's fun and beautiful and honoring to others and honoring to the community, then learn to love God. Learn to love Jesus. Learn to worship. I really, really mean this. If you don't know how to worship Jesus, I don't think it's possible to have a really healthy, kingdom-minded dating relationship. Like, I think worship is the foundation for everything. So yes, we're going to talk about creating a healthy dating culture. But before we talk about creating a healthy dating culture, can we go on a learning journey as a community of how to love God with everything that we have? Heart, soul, mind, strength, like all in. Because if we love Jesus above all else, if all our desires are pointed in the direction of the kingdom of God, I think some of these other desires, it's going to be a far easier conversation. So we manage our desires by ordering our desires. So this is the summary. I hope you like the diagrams. They took me absolutely ages. The arrow represents the direction of our desires. So when we're directing our desires towards Jesus, loving him above all else, what we get is the kingdom of God, right? We get the kingdom of God. The problem is, and this is what Pete James regularly says, and essentially it goes back to Augustine and it goes back to Jesus, is that misdirected loves lead to misdirected lives. And over this series, we're going to look at 7 misdirected loves. Desires where we're pointing and we think we're aiming for the kingdom, but we just go slightly off and it leads to a whole lot of pain, like misdirected living. Here's some of the things we're going to look at. Self-sufficiency, the longing for status, comfort, dividing walls, entitlement and shame. These misdirected desires, these misdirected mindsets, and they create exhaustion, insecurity, numbness, disconnection, jealousy and hiding. Can you see that stuff in the culture around us, right? Can you find it within? Can you identify it within? I don't know about you, but I spend a good chunk of the time feeling exhausted and insecure and numb and disconnected, at times jealous, at times wanting to hide, and I'm done with it. I'm done with it. Like, I want the kingdom of God. I want life in all its fullness. And the reason I experience some of those things, I think the reason why some of you experience some of those things is we've got misdirected loves. And we desire self-sufficiency and status and comfort, and the list goes on. So over the next 6 weeks, one by one, we're going to unpack them. But can I just do the bird's eye view approach just to begin with? So we're going to zoom in over the coming weeks, but this is the bird's eye view. Let's just start with self-sufficiency. Why do we choose self-sufficiency? As individuals. And the answer is we choose self-sufficiency because what we really long for is fruitfulness. There's certain desires that we have for expansive living, dreams becoming, you know, fulfilled. Like, we want to be fruitful, but we're not quite sure we can trust God. His plans for us. Sometimes not even sure we can trust his character, that he's good and that he's a good father who wants to bless us. So we shrink back. We're like, I'm not sure I can fully trust God with these deep desires for fruitful living. I'm not sure I can trust my friends because some of them aren't fully competent. So I need to take matters into my own hands. I need to become the master of my own destiny. Essentially, I need to be my own savior. I'm going to micromanage my surroundings because then if I don't get there, I've only got myself to blame. But I can try and orchestrate things to create this fruitful life. We're shooting for fruitfulness through self-sufficiency. You see it all around us in a city like this. What we actually get is exhaustion. Any of you just like completely exhausted in a city like this? Have you ever wondered, is it because you've chosen the path of self-sufficiency? You thought you were meant to be independent, an island, doing it on your own? If you choose the path of self-sufficiency, you will be the bottleneck to your dreams becoming a reality. You will be the obstacle, right? Like when you idolize self-sufficiency, you idolize strength. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God, where Paul would say, God's power is made perfect in weakness. I boast about weakness. Because when I am weak, he is strong. So essentially, the pathway to fruitfulness is faith, like belief, confidence in what Christ is able to do. Not confidence in what I can achieve and what Christ is able to do. But most of us experience this as a war within. I just don't know what to do. Like this desire for self-sufficiency, this kind of longing for deeper faith, there's a war that rages within. Anyone identify with the war? There's a pathway through this, out of this, into fullness of living, and it's worshiping Jesus. Love God. Do what you like. Let's talk about status. One of the manifestations of we being a culture that idolizes like status is our job descriptions. Have you noticed they're getting just more and more interesting? When you ask someone what they do, no one says like I'm a banker anymore. No one even says I'm a church pastor. I've been at a few conferences recently. We're just talking with other church leaders and be like, oh, so what do you do? And they're like, oh, I'm the visionary architect of ... church. Like, what the heck is that? You're the what? I'm the visionary architect of ... church. Just explain that to me. Well, I guess I'm the primary vision caster. And then I sort of like architect, I build towards the fulfillment of that vision. So people call me the visionary architect. Okay, so are you saying that you're kind of like, you're the pastor? Yeah, I'm saying that. Like, just call yourself the church pastor. Now, but I know this is present. In your workplaces, we create these fancy titles because we care. We care. Like, we're all fully aware of the pecking order in our workplace. Where are you on the ladder? Who's above you? Who's just below you? How are you going to get slightly higher up the pecking order? You know, we have it with postcodes. I really want to live in this postcode. Like, my brother lives in Kilburn. Well, Queen's Park, according to him. You know, but we all do this, right? You know, that we basically care about what other people think, and it's about status, and we care about our online presence. I mean, how ridiculous is that? I'm really worried about my online presence. You should be worried about yourself, not your online presence. Anyway, we care about status. We really care about status. What are we shooting for? What are we shooting for? We're shooting for significance, right? We want to feel significant. Of value in this world to someone. We want to feel of worth. We shoot for significance. What do we end with? Chronic insecurity. Chronic insecurity. I'm done being in certain environments feeling so insecure because I worry about my status. Any of you like that? I'm just done. There is a different way. Here's how you get significance. It's the love of the Father. You know, when God said over Jesus, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, that's what he'd want to say over you. You could tune into that voice and it would lead to this deep sense of significance. Or you could choose to find identity in your status, where you are in the pecking order. Most of us experience this as a war within. Status in the world or loved by the Father. And just so you know, you can't choose both. It doesn't really work like that. Desires always compete with one another for top spot. So Jesus said on the subject of worship and money, the idolatry of money, he says that basically you've got to choose. You cannot love both God and mammon. You've got to choose because one will take top spot, right? And it's the same here. You've got to choose love of the Father or status in the world. We experience this stuff as war. Let's talk about comfort. Why do we value comfort? We desire comfort. And the answer is, you know this and I know this, we desire comfort because we're hurting. Because there's emptiness within. And we're aware of the emptiness, so we want to try and find some things that will fill the emptiness. What we're shooting for is wholeness, right? We long to feel whole. But we're aware of the void, so we just pour stuff into the void. That's alcohol. But there's lots of other things you could pour into it. You know, drugs. A drivenness in your workplace, a porn addiction, gambling, eating too much, eating too little, and the list goes on and on and on. We're shooting for wholeness. What do we end up with? We end up with numbness, right? We're self-medicating to try and distract ourselves from the pain so we keep drinking, we keep watching more and more Netflix, and what happens is you get numb. You get numb. Does it surprise you that we, and not just KXE, but the surrounding culture, struggle with a healthy dating culture when people are numb and they don't know how to articulate their heart and get in touch with their feelings? That there is a part of falling in love which is about being emotionally present, aware of your feelings. And if you're not aware of your heart, your emotions, your affections, it's quite hard to date really well. It's quite hard to worship, right? We're shooting for wholeness. We settle for numbness. The pathway is healing, of coming into the presence of God and saying, I am hurting, and there are wounds, and there are voids within, and I'm done with filling it with the wrong stuff. Jesus, have mercy on me. Like, Jesus, come and fill me with your healing power. Most of us experience this as a war, honestly. Do I comfort myself or turn to different people, different places to find comfort? Or do I turn to Jesus? These are the conversations we want to have in the coming weeks. Dividing walls. Now, most will hear this and think, no, I don't do that. You probably do, because everyone around us in this cultural moment is doing this. And you see this play itself out at a global level, national level, community level, individually. Let's talk globally, international relations, just building walls, quite literally building walls, Trump building a wall, Brexit. Then within nations, you've got, you know, in Spain, in fact, all across Europe, in the UK, further breakdowns and bids for independence. In the UK alone, there's 6 different bids for independence. Right? That's crazy. My favourite one is a parish of 39,000 people, Canvey Island, making a bid for independence. That's remarkable. Respect. But can you see that this is happening globally? It's happening nationally. It's happening in our communities, like knife crime on the up, postcode violence on the up. That for some young people, if you cross the postcode boundary, you're not safe. You're genuinely not safe. You know, you hear stories of people trying to find ways of getting home without crossing certain boundaries because they're terrified. This is nuts. It's nuts. And this is the world we live in. And it's true individually, where identity politics, and it's like, oh, I'm, you know, left progressive, and oh, I'm a bit more conservative, and I identify myself with this group or that group. And there's more and more walls. We're aiming for belonging, right? We want to create a space where we can belong, and we're terrified of just everything out there. So we create smaller and smaller groups so that we can actually belong. We're shooting for belonging. What we end up with is chronic disconnection, like chronic disconnection, like crazy levels of isolation in a city with around about 10 million people. Why? Because there's so many dividing walls. What's the pathway to belonging? The answer is hospitality. Hospitality. You know the Latin word that's the root word is hospes. It literally means stranger. It's the same root word that we get hospital from, giving a stranger a bed to help them get better. So you inviting your mates around for dinner, that isn't hospitality. Can I just say that again? You inviting your mates around for dinner is not hospitality. What is that? It's having your mates around for dinner. A hospitality is inviting the stranger in. Someone who would normally exist the other side of the dividing wall. And when you invite them for dinner, you build the kingdom of God, you build a better world, right? And we're just spending so much time inviting basically our friends, people like us, people, you know, within the same boundaries around for dinner. That's not hospitality. One of the defining markers of the kingdom of God is hospitality, inviting the other, inviting the stranger in to build a new humanity centered around the person of Jesus. Most of us experience this as a war within. Like, we're just creating these walls, but longing to be part of a different story where hospitality is front and center. Entitlement. What are we aiming for when it comes to the entitlement mindset? And I've been thinking long and hard about this week. And I think what we're actually aiming for is justice and equality. Let's just call that peace. Like, when you see what other people have and you're like, have you seen that, you know, they look really happily married on social media? I deserve that. How dare they be happily married without me? Have you seen that guy? He's like just got signed to a record label. I'm thrilled for him. Have you even heard his music? It's lousy. Have you heard my music? Much better. I deserve that. You basically see what's happening in the world around you, and it's so hard to celebrate what's happening in somebody else's life, and you become entitled. I deserve that. The world owes me that. Mum and dad owe me that. Let's project it onto God, because we all do that. God owes me this. He owes me a happy marriage. He owes me a dream job. He owes me ... Right? What are we fighting for? We're fighting for equality, justice, peace. What do we get? Jealousy. We're just aware. And again, social media makes this a nightmare. Just aware of everything that's happening around us. And we're racked with jealousy. None of us want to feel jealous, right? None of us get a kick out of that. It sucks, right? But that's what we embrace time and time again. What's the pathway to peace? It's grace. This is why the gospel is so unbelievably good news. We should tell people about it from time to time. Because entitlement doesn't get you equality or justice or peace, does it? It just creates jealousy. Grace, Greek word charis, literally means gift. So when you come to a giver who's about to give you the most unbelievable gift, in the case of our story, the story of God, he's about to give you himself because of his life, death, and resurrection. When you come to someone who's got the most incredible gift with an entitlement mindset of, you owe me that, then you totally misunderstand the heart of the giver, right? It reveals that you cannot know this God that you worship. You can't understand his essence, because what he wants to give you as pure gift is peace. Like he's done it all, that you might be reconciled with him and reconciled with the world and reconciled with one another. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to work for it. It's gift. So when you come with the entitlement mindset, you cannot understand grace. That's why so many within this generation find it hard to understand the good news, because they can't let go of the entitlement mindset. If they could just let go, they could receive grace, and grace would transform their lives. Most of us experience this as war. Let's just be really honest, because we're all broken. We're all broken. Like, there's moments where I look around and think, life owes me that. Like, no, it doesn't. Everything we have is gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. We experience this as war. Finally then, shame. We live in this kind of shame culture where the victim mindset is really strong. When you experience shame, shame isn't guilt. Guilt is, I've done something wrong, I feel guilty about it. Shame is not something I've done, there's something wrong with me. Not wrong with my actions, but fundamentally wrong with me. I cannot be worthy of love. Those that experience shame, what do they long for? They long for freedom. But it's this misdirected mindset and desire that leads to a misdirected life. And what do you end up with? You end up with this desperate need to hide. This is Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They screw up and God comes looking for them and they hide, right? And then they sow the little fig leaves. And no doubt Adam's fig leaf was bigger than it really needed to be. And you've got all of that stuff going on. That's what shame does, right? And notice what God says. He says, where are you? I don't think God was asking the question because he wanted to find them and punish them. I think he wanted to find them and heal them and restore them and love them back to life. But when we experience shame, we end up wanting to hide. How do we actually experience freedom? The answer is intimacy. Rather than hiding, we let ourselves be seen by one another, but ultimately by God. And as we're seen, we begin to live life more expansively as we experience the love of God. But most of us experience this as a war, right? Shame versus intimacy. I don't know about you. This is like the deep longing in my heart for myself, because I'm selfish. But I long it for you, and I long it for us as a church, that we would live life and be more fruitful, living with a deeper sense of significance of who we are in Christ, like pursuing wholeness and healing, a deep sense of belonging and therefore hospitality, knowing God's shalom, which just means wholeness, like wellness, peace, contentment, living life with freedom. I long for that for you. I really do. I long for that for you. And I long for it to be more present in my life. That is a snapshot of life in the kingdom of God, right? So let's just land where we started with the Ten Commandments, with Jesus giving the great commandment, with his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And his message was pretty simple, right? Love God and do what you like. Love God and everything else follows. Now let me race through this. There's a book by Gary Chapman called The Five Love Languages. And this is how we communicate our love for one another. I found it super, super helpful, but I want to apply it to the context of worship. Just going to land with this. I'll try and do this super fast. Firstly, words of affirmation. When we worship, there's a reason why we sing and don't just listen to music, right? Because as we speak, we create a new world. Now, some of you might think, well, that sounds a little bit odd. No, it's actually our story. Genesis 1, that God speaks and through his speech he creates. Let there be light, and there was, not a trick question, light. He says, let us create humanity in our image and likeness. And suddenly you have Adam and Eve. When God speaks, he acts, he creates. Not when he thinks. He doesn't think the world into being, right? He speaks it. As he speaks, things come to be. Paul builds on this understanding. Romans 10, he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's not enough just to think it. That's why in worship, we don't just stand back and read the lyrics and just sort of consume good doctrine. Oh, good lyric. Must be also. Oh, lovely, lovely turn of phrase in that song. Nice. Like it. I wonder what song they'll do next. Oh, she's nice. I wonder what, you know, and you just have this internal conversation going on, right? I know what you're like because I know what I'm like. And yet what we see here is actually when you sing out, when you use song to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, we change the atmosphere. We change the atmosphere, right? So this is my encouragement because this is going to be a learning journey over the next 6 weeks. I want people to sing. And some of you are like, I can't really sing. It doesn't matter. Like if we're all singing, you won't hear yourself. You'll just join the chorus. And as we sing out good doctrine, right? And things will come to be. Like we're creating like a new environment, a new atmosphere. The kingdom of God is being established as we use our words. The Psalms are littered with this. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Not think up some lyrics. Like sing it. This is James. Chapter 3, take ships as an example. And I think it's really helpful from time to time to take ships as an example. He says, although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body. Do you know that when you sing, when you worship, you're proclaiming truth over your life, you are being transformed in the very act of worship through song. Like, I believe that, right? I believe this is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. That's why we sing. That's why throughout the history of the church and the nation of Israel, they've come together to sing and create an atmosphere where the kingdom of God is present. Physical touch. We worship God with our bodies, right? Again, the Psalms. I lift up my hands towards your holy place. You know, this isn't just charismatic weirdos that do this. This is what the people of God have been doing for like centuries, millennia. Clap your hands, radical. Again, this isn't just the charismatics. Other people. The people of Israel, the church throughout time have been clapping their hands, using their bodies. I know it's incredible. It stunned me as well. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. In other words, we're physical beings. Now, the Enlightenment suggested that we're predominantly rational beings. And that's why I think probably some of us think that if we just consume it and just think about it, then stuff will shift. But it won't. That actually we use our voices and we use our bodies. We lift our hands. We clap our hands. We bend our knees. We use our bodies. Do you know the main reason why I lift my hands in worship? It isn't because I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Every so often that happens, and that's huge fun. But more often than not, the reason I lift my hands in worship is because I'm trying to use my body to drag my heart into the presence of God, right? That I'm disengaged, I'm thinking about the football scores and what I had for lunch and what's going to be happening tomorrow. And I'm like, what's happening? Like, I'm worshiping the creator of the universe right now. He's in the room, like the king of all kings. And I'm thinking about dinner and I'm like, wake up, Pete. And I use my body to then sing out, I worship you. This is the posture of surrender, right? The posture of worship. I declare that you are king, I'm not. And I use my body to lead my whole being into a place of experiencing his presence. I just want to encourage you over the next 6 weeks. Give it a try. If you've not done it before, you're going to feel like an idiot. Just embrace that. Embrace that. And then keep doing. And what you'll realize is your body is a gift That we're not disembodied beings. We're not just souls that have been given a body. We're whole beings. Use your whole being to worship God. Quality time. Carving out time just to be in his presence. Acts of service. Being obedient to the stuff that God prompts us to do, and gifts. And I'll land with this. Obviously, this includes financial giving, which is a huge part of worship throughout the scriptures, right? But I don't want to focus on financial giving. I want to read this. Deuteronomy 16. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. I love this. Here's my encouragement. For the next 6 weeks, come to church on time, like, so that we can have quality time. Like, use your voice. If it's not perfectly in tune, doesn't matter. It hasn't stopped me. Use your body. And you don't need to fake it, but you can push yourself to do something that's maybe unnatural until it becomes natural. Use your body to worship. Carve out this time, you know, all of this stuff. But finally, don't come empty-handed. And I'm not talking about bringing, like, some flowers or anything like that. Bring thanksgiving with you. Like, what if we did this for the next 6 weeks? Used our bodies, used our voices. And when we came to worship, we had a list to start with of thanksgiving. We'll enter his courts with thanksgiving in our hearts, right? So we're going to come, and during song one, when they're singing about whatever it is, we're like, Lord, thank you for that interview that went really well at work this week. Thank you for that conversation with my mum that was really healing. And thank you for that meal out. The chicken was extraordinary. And Lord, thank you for my nephew. Like, he brings so much joy to my life. And thank you for what you're doing with this person. And thank you, and thank you, and thank you. Why would you come empty-handed? Why don't you bring thanksgiving? And suddenly, as we're beginning to use the whole of our being, genuinely, I believe what we're seeing in the culture around us, which is this kind of self-sufficiency, this longing for status, leading to exhaustion and insecurity and jealousy and division and this desire to hide and all of this stuff. I think we might see culture transformed just through worship. How incredible is that? Does that excite you? It excites a few of you. Really, really excites me. Why don't we stand? Now, we're not going to close with the song, because I thought that would just create incredible pressure for everyone to be like... but what we will do is just be still in the presence of Jesus, just for 5 minutes before we head. Holy Spirit, would you come? Holy Spirit, would you come? Jesus, we're reminded of the disciples who observed, watched, paid close attention, and realized there was something extraordinary in the way that you prayed. And once they got a bit of time with you, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And you gave them the Lord's Prayer. Lord, in this moment, we want to come before you and say, would you teach us how to worship you? To love you above all else. We're really tired of managing all these competing desires. We want to order those desires, and we want to start by putting you front and center at the very top, loving you above all else. Teach us to worship you.